Memorial Day weekend, as these are times when people go to the cemetery and they take flowers and flags, and we thank people for serving. And as we were talking and praying earlier today, Sharon was just reminding us how some of the Vietnam vets were spit on when they came back, and just the disgrace that would go to soldiers. And as we read Job 30, we see Job finding himself spit on and put in this corner, and just he felt so low, so down. And so what I'm hoping is that as we read Job 30, that we can walk away with some tools, that we first see Christ, and two, that the Spirit sets us free, and that we can grab on, because depression, I mean, I love the rain, but my wife's like, man, the rain always brings me down. And you know what? The rain is just blessings coming down from heaven. As we were looking at Job, this is his last argument. This is his last hurrah. He spends six chapters explaining how he feels, and he starts off by just showing the magnitude and the greatness of God. You know, anytime that you're in an argument and you're not winning, just point to Jesus, right? And so Job, doesn't matter if he's winning or not, he points to the greatness of God, and he says that everything is naked before God. Nothing is hidden. You know, it's like one of these days the Lord's going to play that video and says, actually, you were laughing, Sarah, when I said you're going to have a child. You know, and one of those days that might be you and I, but nothing is hidden from him. He talks about the creation, how he hangs the earth on the cloud, and he talks about hangs the earth on nothing, and he talks about clouds and rain. And then he says something interesting at the end of 26. These are just the edges of his ways. When we try to see and grapple the greatness of God, Job reminds us, this is just the edge, the fringes of who he is. And then in chapter 27, he talked about the portion of the wicked. After talking about the greatness of God, he kind of looked at the portion of the wicked, those who choose to kind of say, I don't need that, to rebel against him. And we looked at those things. Chapter 28, Job again does this comparison between the riches of man versus the riches of heaven, and how man will work all day digging and mining for gold and silver and copper and ore and all of these things. And yet it says in 28, where's wisdom found? Man doesn't even understand the value of wisdom. And then he unloads this. And as we read Job 28, you realize, I think David and Solomon were students of Job. Because at the end of chapter 28, Job says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Can't you hear Solomon saying that? Can't you hear David saying that? And they were students of the word. And then finally, in the last section, the last three chapters, we started last week of chapter 29, we look at, that was God's greatness, and now we look at Job's experience, and we look at Job's past as he looks at his used-to-be relationship with God, how it used to be great. He used to give him counsel, and he used to, his feet were bathed in cream, and the rock gave rivers of oil for him, and he used to speak to young people, and they would come and listen, and old people would stand in reverence to Job because he was obviously anointed by God. And even princes would hush, and Job said, I sat among them as a king. And we kind of contrasted that, or we looked at Philippians chapter 2, excuse me, at when it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God didn't consider it to be robbery to be equal with God. And what I was pointing to is Jesus' relationship with God, it was always good. In heaven, when he came down to earth, his relationship with God was just amazing. That's what the disciples wanted, was teach us to pray, teach us that relationship with the Father. And what we said was, let this mind be in you guys. Don't be like Job and say, my relationship with God used to be great. If it used to be great, how is it today? We can't live in yesterday's promises. That's the beautiful thing about manna. Manna has to be sought every morning. And so don't let it be that way. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ, that your relationship is good. Don't neglect your relationship. And then recognize the authority God gave you. And then last week we ended with recognize that as a leader, you influence the people around you. And we talked a little bit about the next generation, the millennials. And we talked about how they need discipleship and influence. And it's our job as the older, as the elders, to pour into them. And so now in chapter 30, Job is looking at those guys that used to listen to him are now spitting and mocking him. And sometimes we find ourselves, after pouring into someone's life, them shutting down, or like Sharon was saying, coming back from war, being spit on, or feeling like the relationships are bad, or maybe it's depression. Maybe sometimes we suffer from anxieties and depression, and we're just closed in. And here Job feels that way. And what I want to leave today is, how do we pull ourselves out? How do we reach the hand of the Lord when it's so dark we don't see the hand of the Lord? So let's look at chapter 30. We're going to start in verse 1 through 8. And he says, "But now they mock me. The men that used to come before me, they mock me. Men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock." I mean, these guys, those guys are so bad, I wouldn't even use them as sheepdogs. "Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished, they're gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late into the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallow by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. They were driven out among men. They shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys, in caves of the earth and the rocks, among the bushes. They brayed under the nettles and they nestled. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land." This younger generation doesn't know any better, he's saying. "I wouldn't even use them to be sheepdogs. They need discipline. They need discipleship." Last week, if you remember, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6 when Moses says, "I'm not talking to the children. They didn't see the goodness of God, but I'm talking to the parents. You need to remember and tell your children so they would know." We have to tell the story and pass it down. And even the older men drove these younger men away. They were sons of vile men. And one of the things I try to remember is consider the source. When accusations are coming, just consider the source. He goes on to say, "And now I am their taunting song. They sing about me. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me." I mean, today when you talk about the patience of Job, you think, wow, that guy's got it. But the name Job back then was mud. And he was a byword. He was like, "Oh, Job, don't even say the name. That man. They do not hesitate to spit in my face because he has loosed my bowstrings and afflicted me. They have cast off restraint before me. At my right hand, they ramble arise. They push my feet away. They trip me literally. They raise against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers under ruinous storms. They roll along like waves that compound, you know, on the rock. One of the beautiful things of the Oregon coast is it's not a beach coast. It's rocky. And in the wintertime, a lot of people just come to the Oregon coast just to watch the waves just pound on the rocks. And that's what he's saying. Their rebukes are just like waves, just wave after wave beating me. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. While verses 1 and 8 reveals who they are, verses 9 through 15 tells what they've done. They've made him a byword. They spit and they push. It wasn't enough that Job has lost his children. It wasn't enough that they stole all his goods. It wasn't enough that everything was going bad, from his health was bad. They had to just poke at him and poke at him and poke at him. And it reminded me at the second part of Philippians here, where it says this, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, Job didn't humble himself. The Father humbled him. And then Satan humbled him. And it wasn't enough that Job was being hurt, but they were spitting on him. But when I look at Jesus, it wasn't enough that they would crucify him. The men enjoyed the idea of hurting and humiliating him. One of the hardest movies for me to watch is The Passion. When I watch the guys laugh and almost rejoice as they beat on the Lord, I have to just turn my head. I can't watch it. The scourging, the purple robe to mock him, the crown of thorns. I mean, as we look at that, and yet sometimes when something bad happens to people, it's almost people just jump in to just one more time. I was looking at Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I was reminded this week of not to grieve the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 30 through 31, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, but let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and evil speaking put far away from you with all malice." Right now, our nation has been duped in this division. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how there's this current just under the surface of anger. It doesn't take hardly anything for people to say, "What are you saying?" And they're mad. And even times I'll be talking and I feel my anger coming up. I can't believe the abortion crisis. I can't believe that we're dealing with this. And it's hard for me to talk about without getting angry. And all of a sudden I realize I'm falling very close to this area here of grieving the Holy Spirit. Because listen to what he says. He says, "Put these things away from you, and with all malice, the desire to hurt someone." The desire of just, "I can't wait." And it's crazy out there. And the Lord says, "That's not how I feel. That's not how I am." I mean, do you remember Moses? "You rebels, should I command water to come from this rock?" And he strikes the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. And the Lord, through his grace, provided water. But later he says, "Son, you need to come with me. Because you did not regard me as holy, you will not enter the promised land." I wasn't angry, Moses. You're angry. And I find myself at times falling very close to this. And here these people are just angry with Job. And if we're not careful with what we call it, righteous indignation, but be very careful that it's not malice. Be very careful. I have to be careful. Job's pain in verses 6 through 19, listen to what Job says. "And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pain takes no rest. By great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes." His pain, his soul is poured out. He's afflicted. In chapter 29, verse 14, Job was talking about how he says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. While he was helping the widow, as he was eyes for the blind and he helped the lame, he said, I put on righteousness like a robe. And now it says his robe, his clothing sticks to him. And it's like mourning. Some have interpreted this that his skin has turned black because of leprosy. Others said he's had other disease. Chuck said that it could be that those weeping sores had bled into the fabric, and it's just tight and just sticking to him, and he's just I don't understand this. I'm hurting. And there are times I remember before I had my hips replaced. You think I don't have patience now? You should have met me years ago. My hips would hurt, and I ground my teeth down. I have the teeth of an 80-year-old man. Because of pain, but also because I just get annoyed so quickly. My wife would say, do your legs hurt? That's her code now. Do your legs hurt? And she knows they don't hurt. But she's telling me, you're not patient. You're angry. Isn't it nice to have code? You just got to recognize when she's talking code. No, my legs don't hurt. I'm frustrated. I know. And he changes here in verses 20 through 23. Something shifts. There's a shifting here, and I call this Job's destruction. He says, I cried out to you, but you did not answer me. I stand up and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind, and you cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you bring me to death and to the house appointed to all living. 9 times Job points to God and says, look what you have done. Job feels forsaken and alone. He's been afflicted by disease, persecuted by man. He feels his prayers are just hitting the ceiling and falling back down. No one can understand me. No one understands what I'm going through, and I'm almost like in a dark room, just sitting there, and it's crushing me, wave after wave pounding on me. Do you hear his emotions here? Can you feel the angst that Job is carrying? Jesus felt the same way. On the cross, he would utter just one phrase from Psalm 22. He would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why? Why? And I don't think Jesus was just questioning. I think what he was doing was he was proclaiming. I think he was proclaiming Psalm 22. He wanted the people to stop and think. They would know these things. This was on the front of their mind. He would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they should have remembered, why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear. In the night season, I'm not silent. And they would agree with him, yes, but the second part of that, listen, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out to you and you delivered them. They trusted you and you were not ashamed. As Jesus was hanging on the cross and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hebrews says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He was able to hang on there. Why? Because, quite frankly, he saw you. And you, and you, and each one of us, for the joy of knowing that he would have fellowship with us, he held on. And so the question is how do we hold on? How do we find Christ in the crisis? How do we hold on when no one understands, when we're going through the difficult times? How do we leave Memorial Day weekend, Sunday morning going, praise God? How do we do that? John Beatty has five things to remember when you feel forsaken. So write them down. Number one, stop pointing your finger. Nine times, you, Lord, you. James says, be careful. In James 5, he says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, a judge is standing at the door. You know, when I start saying, you did this, you did that, immediately what I'm saying is, I'm better than this. I'm better than this circumstance. I'm better than you. And when I turn that finger and point to God, what am I saying? You don't know what you're doing. Boy. It's a terrible thing to be in the hands of an angry God, isn't it? This is nothing shorter than pride at its worst. When we point to others, when we point to God because of the situation. The second thing that we can do is stop pointing fingers, but then stop and just confess your sin. And you're saying, wait a minute. I'm being persecuted here. I am painted in a corner. Everything's dark. Why am I confessing? Well, Psalm 66 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Just think that, for instance. It may have started off small. It always does. Just one thing, one time. It's hidden in the corner. It's like I was talking to a man. I said, it's kind of like getting a piece of raw meat and hiding it somewhere and giving it a little bit of time. And before you know it, it's like, what is that smell? But sin is that way. Oh, maybe we just kind of, you know, kick it under the rug. Have you looked under your bed lately? Spring cleaning, man. Have we looked into our heart? Have we been like David, like, search me and know me, Lord? I'm not saying Job was in sin, but for us, as we're trying to grapple some of these things, when we're trying to find Christ in the crisis, we need to stop. Husbands, Peter tells us in his first epistle, chapter 3, he says, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding and giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs or joint heirs together of the grace of life, equal, that your prayers may not be hindered. Guys, if you feel like Lord's not hearing me, how are you treating your wife? How are you covering your bride? Confess your sins. You know, Peter said it. He said, confess your sins that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I love that. To me, that's probably one of the best phrases in the Bible. The third reason, we stop pointing fingers, we confess our sins, and now we start taking, now we remember our purpose. I want you just to close your eyes for a second. We can open them in a minute. Just close your eyes. I want to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, but I want you to just personally just take this in. This is manna for you today. You're closing your eyes, and it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I need to remember my purpose when I feel like my world is closed in. And here Paul gives us four things to remember. One, walk worthy. Walk in a way that's suitable. So many times we think, hey, I'm the injured one here. I can carry a grudge. Hey, I'm the victim here. He said, hey, walk worthy. And then he says, bear with one another. That word bear means to hold up. It doesn't mean to go, okay, you know, it's Dave. We got to bear with him. No, it means hold that guy up. Endeavoring for unity, to exert oneself with diligence. And then the bond of peace, holding together the state of Christian harmony. He says, work at this. Work at being peaceful, guys. I don't know about you, but people just seem to be on edge lately. Didn't we just talk about that underlying current? Did I mention that already? People are so quick to get offended. I'm leaving. I'm unfriending you. And we laugh at it because it's ridiculous that we allow our emotions to go the way that they're going. Do you know what an emotion should be used for? It should be like the engine light in your car. Bing, there's something wrong. Don't let it carry you away. Why am I angry? Why am I afraid? Why do I need to check my oil? I think there's a reason for that, and it should be a warning. Hey, hey, you're traveling close here. This is no longer righteous indignation. You are mocking someone. Be careful. And so I need to remember my purpose, and I need to work for that bond of peace, walking suitably or worthily. Number four is to cultivate relationships. When I feel like I'm all alone, the Lord says, okay, you shouldn't be. Cultivate a relationship. There's two major relationships, the ones that I'm moving forward. I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to bless you. I'm going to write you a letter once a year. I'm going to give you a high five whether you need one or not. I'm here for you. I got your back from back here. But then the second relationship is I surround myself with that kind of people because there are days when I need someone to say, hey, I got your back. They send me a postcard once a year. You know what? I love it. What, you were thinking of me? 50 cent for a stamp that just says, I love you, man. I'm just thinking of you. That's one of the things I love about the Parkers. Wherever they go, there's always, hey, send me a postcard, man. I want to know that you're thinking of me. I want you to know I'm thinking of you. I used to lead worship in this church in Roseburg, and I just get nervous. Just, good morning. And one of the worship leaders, he hardly ever played at all, but he came up to me and he said, when you feel that way, you look for my face in the crowd. And when we get eye contact, I'm going to remember this. I want you to remember this. When you look at me and I look at you, I want you to know I'm praying for you right now. I'm praying for peace for you right now. You look for me. I like those kind of relationships. I told both Robert and Mike that. Anytime that you're playing and we get eye contact, I'm praying for you. That's my code. How are your hips feeling? Cultivate relationships. I was looking at that word cultivate. It means to prepare and work on land in order to raise up a crop, to till the land, to promote and improve growth by labor and intention. And it's like, again, it's work, isn't it? It's work. Jesus said, don't invite people to your house that will invite you to yours. I mean, even the Gentiles do the same. Invite somebody that would never invite you over and just love on them. Promoting unity, promoting relationships, cultivating, working at it. And that's the beautiful thing about church. I love this thing that we call church because it's probably one of the only places that one can serve and be served at the same time. We all have an opportunity. Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, comfort each other and edify one another. We all know edify is a contractor's term. It means to put a second story on, to build somebody up. But that word comfort is an interesting word. Normally in the New Testament, we use that word. It's defined as exhort. I always thought exhort meant like, I really want you to get this together. Quit making that mistake. But no, the word is parakaleo. It means to call someone to your side, to admonish, to teach, but listen, to encourage and strengthen, to comfort, encourage, and strengthen. That word exhort, or this word for comfort, is specifically designed I'm bringing you here. You're coming over to my house. You need help. You need fellowship. And I need you in my life as much as you need me in your life. I was talking to someone. They said, man, church in the Midwest is different than here. He said, you Californians are cold. And I was like, what are you talking about? He goes, oh, man, I visited a church. I had 5 offers to go to their house for lunch. I was like, what was that church's address? You know, I thought, what a great welcome, you know. People, hey, come on over. I want to get to know you. We're so wound up tight, you know. I've got 5 things I'm going to do after church. There's no room for you in my schedule. What are you doing next month? Checking out the other church is what I'm doing. But that wasn't code for you guys. I'm sorry. I am sorry. That was not meant to be that way. But I just thought, what grace to come and visit someone and them to pull you alongside. Hey, I've been thinking about you. Hey, I want to spend time with you. So number 1, quit pointing your finger. 2, confess your sin. Get over it. Now, remember your purpose. Cultivate the relationships. And now number 5 is get busy. You've wound it up, now let it go. Listen to Isaiah 58. Now, many times we've done Daniel fasts. We're probably due for a Daniel fast. You know, that's intentional. I'm gonna do certain things with the intention because I want to honor the Lord. But listen to what the Lord says in Isaiah 58. He says, is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and you don't hide yourself from your flesh. Then your light will shine forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily and your righteousness shall go before you and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. Do you love that? When you feel alone, you know what? Start pouring out. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Do you know what nourishes me? Do you know what makes me firm and strong? Is when I say, what do you want me to do, Pop? Father, what do you want me to do? I'm yours. What? Take them out for coffee? Okay, I can do that. What? Take a trailer out to homeless people? Okay, what do you want me to do? And as we do these things, it's no longer about this guy, but it's about him. And as I minister to him, everyone else is affected. And isn't it funny? We come here to worship the King of Glory, and who leaves blessed? Does anybody ever leave blessed on Sunday morning? Aren't we changed after standing in front of the Lord? We just leave completely changed. And so when I get busy to minister, I'm changed. And so I can find Christ in the crisis when I take my eyes off of myself. I quit pointing fingers. And I admit, you know what? I'm probably part of the problem. And I start to walk worthy of the calling, cultivating and being busy about the Lord's business. We end this chapter by saying, he says, surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins if they cry out when he destroys it. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and I cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I'm a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches or owls. I know, weird. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning and my flute to the voice of those who weep. It appears that God's against Job. When he looks for good, he only finds evil. He cries out in the night And he says that I have the voice of a jackal, or I am a companion to jackal and owls or ostriches. And that word jackal is an interesting word depending on what translation you're looking at. But specifically, the word is tanin. Now, those of you at the Bible study Thursday night remember what tanin is. You see, when Moses was at the burning bush and he's questioning, should I go or should I not go? And the Lord said, what's in your hand? He said, the staff, throw it down. It turns into a serpent. Now, you're going to show that to Moses. So later, to Pharaoh, sorry. So when Moses gets to Pharaoh, they're doing the whole thing. And what's in your hand? A staff. And he throws it down. It turns into a tanin. Doesn't turn into a serpent like it says in Exodus 4. In chapter 6, it turns into a tanin. You ready for this? Dragon. Sea monster. He says, my voice, I'm crying out all day like a monster. I'm just, Have you ever been so sad or mournful that you're just screaming? That's Job. And then he says, I have the cry, or I am like an owl. I have a monstrous cry by day and a mournful sob at night. I cry myself to sleep, and I shout and cry all day long. My bones, here he's alluding back to his skin and his bones. And some say that he had, I forget the name of the disease. I want to say elephantitis, but I can't be right. Or leprosy, we don't really know. Everything seems to be going wrong for Job. And if it wasn't for the Lord, if this was the world, they would say, what's the point? What's the point of living? Everything I do, it seems like it just is not right. I give a suggestion. No. I do this. I'm falling. They trip me up. I'm cursed. Everything is wrong. Job was hurting physically and emotionally and spiritually. Job didn't know the end of the story as we know the end. Job felt his prayers were just bouncing off the ceiling. How could God, or would God ever use this situation for his glory? And how would anyone ever understand him? He's in that angst. And when you're in that place, you have to stop and remember Jesus. We looked at five things that we can remember, but right now we're going to just look at Jesus. Back in Philippians chapter 2, it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I have to find Christ. Because Jesus truly was afflicted, wasn't he? The things that Job went through really were just small compared to what Jesus went through. When I look at how it says in Isaiah 53 that he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrow, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If anyone ever felt that, what's the point? It was Jesus. And yet he says, for the joy set before him, he endured. Jesus took on every sin. I couldn't imagine that. When the Bible says weep with those who weep or mourn with those who mourn, trying to feel their pain, trying to help carry their load with them, that's what Job needed in the very beginning, is his friends just to be quiet and let Job just weep and mourn. For 7 days, that's what they did, and then they accused him. But really, what people need is someone just to be there with them. and to help carry it with them. And Jesus took on every sin from eternity past to eternity future, from Adam and the rejection and taking on the fruit that he should not have been eating till when Christ returns on that glorious day. Every sin was laid upon him. He was a propitiation for the whole world, not just ours, but for the whole world. He understands. He relates, and yet he continues to redeem and to restore. Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you'll find peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Guess what? I have overcome the world." Paul says it this way, "For our light affliction is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory." I want to read that one more time. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory." Somehow God is using this affliction to bring glory to himself and to strengthen to your life. I want to close with a statement from James Stewart of Scotland. Speaking of suffering, he says, "It's a glorious phrase of the New Testament that he led captivity captive. The very triumph of his foes, it means, he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to subserve his end and not theirs. They nailed him to a tree, not knowing that the very act they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it a throne. They flung him outside the gates to die, not knowing that the very moment they were lifting up all the gates of the universe to let the King of Glory come in, they thought to root out his doctrines, not understanding they were implanting imperishably in the hearts of men the very name they intended to destroy. They thought they defeated God with his back to the wall, pinned and helpless and defeated. They did not know that it was God himself who tracked them down. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it." And let me tell you, God is conquering through the difficulty that people are facing every day. He's conquering through it. "For our great affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory."